All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. It's safe to say that all of us have been affected by promises. Most of us, unfortunately, have been affected by broken promises. Promises we made and didn't keep, or promises made to us, but they failed to keep. Maybe in your home, growing up, you know, whatever the situation was. We probably know someone who has a habit of saying, well, I promise I'll do this, and then they don't follow through on their promise. And how many of us have made or heard a promise, and then we forget about it? God is, he makes promises, and he keeps promises. When he makes a promise, he always fulfills it. In fact, there are approximately 3,000 promises in the Word of God that God tells us he is going to do this, he's going to do that, and he fulfills each and every one of them. Some of them are still future promises, but he will fulfill them as well. How is that possible? Well, he's God. And what God says he will do, he will do. It's just the nature and character of who he is. And he assures us he will do it. After all, as God, he cannot lie. And so in this section of Genesis, God's going to make a covenant with Noah. And the covenant basically boils down to that he'll never destroy planet Earth with a flood of water again. He didn't promise he wouldn't destroy the earth, but he's not going to destroy it with a flood of water again. And the promise he gave to Noah and to all of us is seen in a sign that he gives, and that's the sign of the rainbow, something that probably Noah had never seen prior to this because of that vapor canopy that was around the earth that wouldn't allow the sun to filter through. So be that as it may, he gives him this visible sign. But before we look at that, let's get a big picture of what we call the Noahic covenant, or the promise that God gives to Noah. So chapter 9, verse 5, this is where we left off last time. In verse 4, he says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So they were not to drink blood. That's what a lot of pagan nations do. And then he says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he is made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So this is where God institutes the principle of human government. And this is part of God's promise to Noah. Now there's about 7 or 8, depending on who you look at as far as covenants are concerned, 7 or 8. 8 is if you count the Adamic, Adam, and the Edenic, or the Garden of Eden covenants. Some just combine them as one. But there's basically 7 or 8 covenants that God has given to mankind. And most of them we'd call unconditional covenants. In other words, it's when God makes a promise and he will fulfill that promise whether man agrees or not, whether man obeys or not. God will do what he says he will do, because God is sovereign and he will fulfill them, no question asked or no question about it. The Mosaic covenant that we'll see in the book of Exodus is a conditional covenant, because God says when he brings them into the land, if you do these things, then I will do this. But if you do these things, then I'm going to cut you off. And so it was conditioned on whether the Jews were going to obey the word of the Lord. Later on, he has another covenant with them where he says he'll bring them back into the land, and he has fulfilled that covenant. He kept that promise. We'll see in chapter 12 of Genesis, the Adamic covenant, not the Adamic, the Abrahamic covenant, or the covenant promise that he makes to Abraham. And it's basically a promise that he will bless all those who bless Abraham and his descendants, and he will curse all those who curse Abraham and his descendants. There's the Davidic covenant, which is that God would establish his throne upon the throne of David forever. Well, that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that is unconditional covenant. Even though the Jews blew it many times and they don't have somebody seated on the throne right now, Jesus sits on the throne and he will forever and ever. There's what we know as the new covenant. This applies to us. It's detailed in Hebrews chapter 8, but look at these verses here in Jeremiah 31. This is where God promises this future covenant, what we call the new covenant. We just celebrated it in communion this morning. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." And so again, if you want more details on that, then you look at Hebrews chapter 8, where he goes into detail about the new covenant fulfilled in Jesus. He's the one that brought in that new covenant through the shedding of his blood. And so all who come to Christ will be forgiven as we put our faith and trust in him. In this part of the Noahic covenant, God establishes human government here in verses 5 and 6. And this is where God gives humans the right to act on God's behalf when it comes to judging others. Now, since God promised Noah and his descendants that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood, he wants humans to step in and not allow rampant, you know, wickedness and immorality, violence, corruption to take over the world again like it was before the flood, because that's why God destroyed the world with the flood, because of man's sin, rebellion, and wickedness. And it got to a point where God says, enough is enough. And so God establishes this covenant with Noah, and here he implements capital punishment against anybody who deliberately murders another person. Under the Mosaic law, we will see how God will divide that up into basically what we call first degree, second degree, third degree, manslaughter. There's different types of killing, but this is intentionally killing, premeditated murder against someone, where God says, okay, that life will be taken. Verse 6 tells us why. Notice again, it says, "For in the image of God, he made man." In other words, this is how highly God regards every human being, because we alone are created in the image and likeness of God with a body, soul, and spirit. So the highest function of any government is to protect human life. This is God's ideal for government, to safeguard the sanctity of human life, because every life is a gift from God. To God, don't misunderstand me, but to God, every life matters. Black lives matter, white lives matter. I don't like the colors, it doesn't make any sense, because there's nobody that's truly black or truly white. I'm translucent. I mean, what are you going to do? So every life matters to God, because Jesus shed his blood on the cross for every human being. You know, it's evolution in that whole liberal line of theology that has said, oh, these are lower class people, because, and we see this in India, the darker your skin in India, the lower you are in their system. They have a caste system. The lighter you are, the more blessed you are, so to speak. It's just wickedness. It's immorality. It's just corruption. Again, Jesus, in the blood he shed, is powerful enough to wash away the sins of anybody, who they are, no matter what they have done, no matter how old or young or whatever color of their skin. Jesus loves everybody. Jesus died on the cross for everyone. Very simple. So whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now look at verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and said, and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So the heart of the Noahic covenant is this. God says, never again. Never again will he destroy the earth with a universal worldwide flood. And he makes this promise to Noah and his three sons. And notice, to all their future descendants. And even he includes all of the birds, cattle, and every beast of the earth. Again, this is an unconditional covenant that God makes. In other words, it's not dependent on what man does or doesn't do. This is what God says, I will not destroy with a flood of water ever again, period. As I mentioned before, the book of Genesis has been attacked by skeptics and critics, evolutionists and so forth. But what bothers me the most is when so-called Christian theologians, who are liberal-minded in the sense that they bend and twist the scriptures to make it say what they want it to say instead of what it says, when they attack the book of Genesis, that's when I get upset, because it's usually by liberal theologians who are trying to appease secular scientists, and these are the scientists who oppose God. These are the ones who say God is not the creator and sustainer of life, and it started billions of years ago, and we've just evolved. There is no God, they say. That's who so many liberal theologians are trying to appease them. And so you'll see certain people that try and say that Noah's flood was actually, and these are from so-called Christians, oh, it was just a local flood. Well, I've already talked about why that's so ridiculous. Why would Noah spend over 100 years building a large, huge, giant, you know, boat, barge, if all he had to do was walk to higher ground? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But here's the biggest reason why those theologians are absolutely wrong, because the biggest problem with believing that this was a local flood is that God is a liar if this is a local flood. Because God says he's not going to flood the whole world ever again. Why did he lie? Well, every year there's flood somewhere. We just had a flood warning the other day when we had all that rain here. Came across your TV screen. Flood warnings for Mesa County, Garfield County. Every year in India, there's floods along the Brahmaputra River, where we do a lot of ministry up there, and it wipes out a lot of different places. There's floods every year, but there's not a universal worldwide flood. That's what God promised. So if that's what he was saying is just local floods, then God has lied to us. So that's the biggest proof against anybody that says, oh no, this wasn't a worldwide flood. Don't buy it, because God says very clearly, never again will I destroy everything on the earth with a flood of water. How do we know God will keep this promise? Well, he's given us a visible sign, and it's one of the most beautiful signs there is. Look at verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again, that's the third time he says never again, become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. What a beautiful section of scripture. Notice three times he mentions the rainbow here. I set my rainbow in the cloud. The rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. He calls it an everlasting covenant between God and every living creature on the earth. And so the rainbow would be the validation of his promise. Now think about that. God didn't have to give us a sign. All he had to do is say, I'm not going to flood the earth again. And then his word is good. I mean, we believe his word on so many things. But here he gives us a visible sign. I mean, every time we see a rainbow, that should speak to our hearts. God, you're so good. Your word is perfect and true. Now, what is a rainbow? Well, the technical small definition is it's a reflection, a refraction, and dispersion of light in water droplets. Or you could say it's storm moisture mixed with sunshine. Sounds kind of like a kid's drink. Pure storm moisture with a little added sunshine. But the spiritual application is pretty amazing also. In other words, after a storm, the sun breaks through, and that's so true in our relationship with God. When we find ourselves in the midst of a storm, we find ourselves going through a trial, through a tribulation, through a difficulty, a heavy-duty situation, and we're struggling in our lives, we need to just ride it out and hold on tight to Jesus. Because after all, he promises us over and over again in the Word of God that he will be right there with us every step of the way. He promises, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. And when we're too exhausted to go any further, he will even pick us up and carry us through to the finish line. And then we can see how all of his promises came to pass. And that's when we see the spiritual application of the rainbow, his promise shining brightly for all of us to see. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. That's wishy-washy. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him, in Christ, was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. So what a beautiful picture of his promise. And I don't know about you, but I get really excited every time I see a rainbow. I mean, to where I get annoying to Elizabeth sometimes. Hey, Elizabeth, come here. Look, there's a rainbow out there. Oh, it's awesome. And it's just covering the valley or whatever it's doing. And it's like, okay. And then it's like, oh, wow, God, you're so good. I mean, we get some beautiful rainbows here. It's amazing. So that's God's promise to us that he will not destroy the earth with a flood. Now, there's three different men in the Bible that saw significant rainbows. Here with Noah, he sees the rainbow after the storm. Then there's Ezekiel. He sees a rainbow in the midst of the storm. And then there's John in the book of Revelation. He sees that emerald rainbow around the throne of God in glory. And that was right before the storm. So after, during, and before the storm, we see the rainbow in the scriptures. And that's a good reminder to all of us, because in the storms of life that we face, always look for the rainbow. God's covenant, his promise to you, whether you're in the midst of a storm, you just got out of it, or you're getting ready to go into one, always be reminded that God is with you. It's a sign of his grace, his mercy, his compassion towards sinners like us. Now, unfortunately, as you know, God's sign of promise, it's been hijacked in our nation especially, and it's been distorted. You know, they've distorted the beauty of the colors of the rainbow. They've rejected the creator of the rainbow by rejecting God's word. Years ago, I wrote a paper, some of you may still have it, called Three Strikes and You're Out. I used to play baseball, so it was a stupid title I came up with. But in it, I detailed how every nation that has practiced these three things have fallen. Strike one is when a nation no longer regards the sanctity of human life. That's strike one. That refers to the sanctity of life not only within the womb of the mother, to how we treat or mistreat the elderly in our society, to how we treat or mistreat every race of people around us. Again, we're all created in the image and likeness of God. And we just saw all humans were made in God's image, and he did not create any superior race or any inferior race. That's one of the huge drawbacks of Hinduism. which most of India is Hinduistic, and they have that caste system. Again, they say white is, you know, preferred and superior, so the highest caste in India are the lighter-skinned people. The darker-skinned Indians of the Hindu religion, the Dalits, are darker-skinned. And so they justify, yeah, they're getting what they deserve. Maybe they'll be reincarnated and they'll work their way up and become more white. That's the issue with the Mormon church. They wrote very clearly in their scriptures in the Book of Mormon in the early days that God cursed, we'll see Ham later on, and his son Canaan with black skin. That's the curse of Canaan. That's not true at all, but that's what they said in the Book of Mormon. And so God only delighted in those who were light-skinned. Well, they've kind of rearranged that in the Book of Mormon, and you know they kind of took that out and replaced it with some other words, but it's still there. So that's strike one. There's no inferior, superior. There's just human beings in the face of the Lord. Strike two is when a nation allows sexual sin of any kind to run rampant. In other words, when sexual sin is openly flaunted and glorified, it's a slap in the face of our Creator who designed us male and female, and the two shall become one flesh. That's His design for marriage. We saw back in the very beginning of Genesis when God created Adam and Eve. Remember Genesis 2:24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus confirmed that same truth in Matthew 19:5. He quotes the same scripture, but he also emphasized that God made them male and female. The Apostle Paul quotes that same scripture in Ephesians 5:31, saying, you know, man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. But as you know, sexual sin is not just limited to same-sex attraction. The Bible also includes, and if we get through Leviticus before the rapture, chapters 18 and 20 spell it out very clearly. Adultery, fornication, incest, bestiality, it goes into this horrible list and the punishment that results from it. And wherever these things were practiced, those nations came under God's judgment, especially after they heard of the word of the Lord. They hear the truth of God's word and then they reject it, then they would be judged by rejecting it. But at the same time, God is ready, willing, and He alone is able to forgive and cleanse and restore anyone who will repent of their sin and turn to Christ for salvation, for forgiveness of sin. One of my favorite verses that proves this point is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I was on this list, and I'm on the good part of this list, but I was also on the bad part of this list. I think most of us, well, not all of you, but some of you were. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, that's who I was before I got saved. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves." I did a little of that before I got saved. "Nor covetous, I certainly was that. "Nor drunkards, yeah. "Nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." Again, I was, but here's the good news for all sinners who repent and turn to Christ. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now that is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter where you've been, God can and He's willing to forgive and cleanse and make a change in your heart and renew your mind and bring you into everlasting fellowship with our Heavenly Father. That's strike two. By the way, strike three is simply what we'll look at in Genesis chapter 12 in Abraham's covenant. In other words, every nation that comes against Israel, every nation that comes against the Jewish people, God has and He will judge. He will come against those nations that come against the Jews. He always has, he always will. In fact, I believe this is the only reason why America has not been dealt the final knockout punch. Because we have blown it in strike one, strike two. I think we're barely tipping off foul balls right now. And strike three is about to happen. I think it might happen right after the rapture of the church, because every nation, according to the Bible, every nation will turn against Israel in the last days. Every nation does turn their back on Israel. Israel will stand alone during the Great Tribulation, and God will be there to protect them. So, every Jewish person who makes it through the Great Tribulation, they will see their Messiah coming back to planet Earth, riding on a white horse. We will be coming back with him, trailing him, riding on white horses. And every Jewish person, again, only one-third out of all the Jews that go into the Great Tribulation will make it through to the end. But everyone that makes it through will receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. We saw verses like this, Revelation 1:7. It confirms this. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they, this is a reference to the Jewish people, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. How do I know that's referring to the Jewish people? Zechariah 12:10. When Jesus is returning, and I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me. This is Jesus speaking in the Old Testament. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. But be that as it may, everything God says, everything God promises, he will do, he will fulfill. And so all the blessings that God has for those who trust and obey and come to Christ by faith, you can believe God's word. You can trust him that he will save you. It doesn't matter, again, who you are, what your background is. Jesus loves all people. For those who disobey the word of God, they reject Christ as Lord, all of his dire promises will come to pass as well. And so how should we look at those around us who are living in sin, who are living in rebellion against God today? The same way Jesus looked at you and me while we were living in sin and rebellion against God. That's how we should look at the world around us who are rebelling against God, who are doing things that are horrible, that we're like, why are they doing that? They shouldn't do that. They've perverted this. They've done that. How did God look at you when you were in sin and rebellion? He looked at you and me as lost sheep who needed a shepherd. That's how he looks at the world around us who are still in sin. He looks at those people as being sick and diseased who are in need of the great physician. That's how he looked at me, because I was sick and diseased because of my sin and rebellion. That's the whole reason Jesus came from heaven to earth to die for our sins, wash us clean in his blood, and then conquer death, so that we could receive the free gift of everlasting life. Jesus said it very clearly, chapter 19, verse 10, Luke 19:10. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Praise the Lord. Because you were lost, I was lost before Christ saved us. We were no worse, no better than any other sinner out there. At least I'm speaking for myself. That's how we should look at all the people around us, whether they're walking with God or not. We must see them through the eyes of Jesus, either as brothers and sisters in Christ that we can come alongside and encourage and help and love and bless and exhort, or as unbelievers who need to hear the glorious and powerful gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe. That's how we need to look at those around us. I love how the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Notice these instructions that Paul gives to Timothy are how we should be involved with both believers and with unbelievers. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 20. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor, and some for dishonor. Pause there for a moment, because he's talking about, you know, in a nice house back in those days, they would have vessels of gold and silver. You'd use that for serving food, you know, for, you know, bringing something nice to someone. The vessels of clay and wood would be for dishonor, like a little trash bucket and other things that might not be so nice. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, so even if you were, you know, a vessel of dishonor, that's how we were before Christ, you can cleanse yourself from being that, he will be a vessel of honor. How do we do that? Repentance, turning from our sin, confessing our sin to Jesus, receiving him as our Lord and Savior. And then he says he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but, now here's how we should look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. Then he says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. That's how we need to look at the unsaved. We need to be gentle, not quarrelsome, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Here's the reason why. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's what it looks like to see others through the eyes of Jesus. That's very freeing to our souls, very freeing to my mind when I comprehend this, because that means I don't have to get all worked up. I don't have to get all up in somebody's face and start yelling and screaming and ranting and raving about their lifestyle or whatever they're doing. All I have to do is love them enough to share the gospel of Christ with them. And then you let the Holy Spirit do what he does best, which is convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And point people to Jesus. That's what he does. All we need to do is just be that vessel of honor that speaks patiently with people, teaching them in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, and then the Holy Spirit does the work. I mean, people that got in my face and would yell and scream and call me every name in the book as far as being righteous and I was being a sinner. I mean, I heard some things that, like, man, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want to be like you. You know, just go away. But then those who really were concerned about my eternal destiny because I was on a fast track to hell, I could always tell they had true love, genuine concern for my soul. And that's who you end up listening to, those who are in humility sharing these things with you about Christ and what Christ has done for us. So, verse 18, he says, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Isn't that amazing? From those three brothers, everybody in the world today, we can trace our roots back to them. It's amazing. Verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. So first of all, it says Noah became a farmer, and one of the things he planted was a vineyard. Nothing wrong with that. There's no prohibition, unless you're a Nazarite, no prohibition to eating grapes, you know, eating grape juice, drinking wine. There's no prohibition to drinking wine. The prohibition, as you know, is drunkenness. The Bible comes against that. We should not be drunk with wine. Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or wastefulness, but be filled with the Spirit. So there's no prohibition against drinking wine, but it's against drunkenness. Why is drunkenness a sin? Because it makes us do things and say things that are hurtful, that are shameful, that are harmful, and sometimes do things that are devastating not only to ourselves, but can be devastating to those around us. You know, I grew up in a home, as you know, that had two alcoholic parents that got drunk every night. Well, my dad was a fireman, so he was 24 hours, he was great. The next 24 hours, it's like Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. And so you'd kind of avoid. I love being at the fire station because he was a good guy there. Being home, not so good. You know, and so anytime people get drunk and they're passed out every night, like my mom was, you have a tendency to say, you know, I'm going to avoid that. You know, I don't see a whole lot of good coming out of that. But that's why we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But here's Noah. We already talked about it. He is listed as one of the three most righteous men in the Old Testament, along with Daniel and Job. Noah, that's who God mentions. And here we see that he got drunk. He's uncovered. He's probably passed out in his tent. It doesn't say whether this was intentional or accidental, because you read some commentaries, oh, because of after the flood, things changed, things fermented quicker and blah, blah, blah. I don't know. But either way, whatever happened next is what revealed the hearts of his sons, verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, so it's kind of interesting because he keeps bringing Canaan up, who's Ham's son, even though he's not even in the picture yet. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So question, what should we do when a person has his sins revealed to us? What do we do with that? When we see someone's weakness and it's brought to our attention, what do we do with that? Do we expose it or do we try to cover it up? Here's a clue. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. 1 Peter 4:8. Peter writes, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. In the Hebrew language here, in these verses, it's implying that Ham was delighted in seeing that his father was drunk and naked. And so he was excited to tell his two older brothers what he had walked in on. That's the sin. He was excited, and he reports to, you know, Japheth and Shem, oh, you should see Dad. Oh, this. I mean, he just was going on about this. He totally disrespected his father. That's the sin here that was in his heart. Shem and Japheth, notice what they do. They demonstrate real love and honor to their father. Instead of gazing upon their father's vulnerable and sad condition, they shielded their eyes and they back up and then they lay this cloak down over their father. And they cover up his shame, his nakedness. That was simply an action of mercy and compassion and respect. Again, look at people the way Jesus looks at them. This is what Jesus does with us. Proverbs 17, verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. I mean, how many relationships have been broken up because people just like to gossip and start spreading rumors, and then it turns into gossip, and then all of a sudden they think this and that, and then it's like, oh man, I don't ever want to see you again. I mean, it just blows up, and now with the internet, it gets even worse. You know, I mean, how can you have 1,000 best friends on the internet? I don't know how people do that, but I got one or two at the most, but anyway, well, three if I count Elizabeth. She's number one. Sorry. Edit that out. She's number one. So anyway, that's what love does. It seeks to cover the shame of others, not expose it. Well, look at verse 24. So Noah awoke from his wine. So appears that he was passed out because he got drunk and knew what his younger son had done to him. Now, there's a lot of speculation what he did, but I think that was probably simply what he did. He just came out and he told his brothers what was going on and just laid into his dad and made fun of his dad. How did Noah know what Ham did? Well, he probably just simply started asking his sons, hey, how did this garment get placed over me? You know, who put this on? And then pretty soon, you know, it came out what really happened. And I'm sure Noah was embarrassed, if not shocked, over what he had done. But his embarrassment quickly turns into anger here because of Ham's disrespectful and hard heart. What Ham did really revealed his heart towards the Lord as well, that he had a rebellious heart. But Shem and Japheth's actions here speak that their faith and reverence was toward the Lord, and they had honor for their father. And so then Noah, he places a curse upon Ham, specifically, again, his son Canaan and Canaan's descendants. Look at verse 25. Then he said, cursed be Canaan. That's interesting because he's not cursing Ham. He's cursing his son Canaan, a very specific son, and his offspring. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Now, I point this out because some religious groups have tried to use this, and I mentioned the Mormons earlier. They try to say the curse on Canaan was black skin. That's not what it's talking about. They try to promote this verse and use this verse to say, oh, God is for slavery. He's for racism. In fact, some say this curse turned the descendants of Canaan into the black race of people, so they would use this verse to justify slavery. That's totally wrong. The Canaanites weren't ever black people. That's the bottom line. The Canaanites settled in what was known as the Promised Land. The Canaanites were the ones who the Jews were instructed to go in and drive out of the land because they were one of the most wicked, perverse, corrupt societies to ever exist. That's why the curse was placed upon them. Some of Ham's descendants were Babylonians. Others became the Egyptian people. Some of them moved up into Asia, and then some of his descendants did go into Africa and become the African people, but not the Canaanites. The curse upon Canaan would be seen in the fact that they became wicked and consumed with every immoral, perverted practice known to mankind. This is why God told the Jews when they were going into the Promised Land, you shall drive the Canaanites out of the Promised Land. That's probably why Moses puts that in here about this curse, because that justified when they go into the Promised Land, yeah, we're supposed to get rid of the Canaanites. This is why, because of their sin, their rebellion against God. This is why God told the Jews, you know, drive them out, wipe them out. It's evil, it's wicked. We know that they would fail to do so, and the Canaanite descendants would become a big thorn in the side of the Israelites for many, many years. Be that as it may, he says this to Shem and Japheth. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. We'll talk more about this when we get into chapter 10 next time, because this is where we see the groups or the nations. You've heard of the Table of Nations. This is where it will come from in chapter 10 of Genesis. But these two brothers, Shem and Japheth, they were used by God. They were blessed by God. Shem would become the father of the Arab people. He would also become the father of the Jewish people. He would also become the father of the Phoenicians, the Assyrians. But ultimately, through the Jewish line of Shem, would come Jesus Christ. That's why that lineage is important. Japheth, he would become his descendants would become the Greeks and the Romans. And it doesn't matter how you're descended. We're all sinners, right? It doesn't matter who you came from. We all came from one of these three guys. We all came from Adam and Eve. So we're all born into sin because of our sin nature. But the bottom line is, you know, the Japheth descendants would be the Greeks, the Romans, the Medes, and then they eventually go up into Europe. And so a lot of people try to use these three groups to say, okay, these are a better class of people than these people. That's totally wrong. That's not the point of what is going on here. It's just saying this is how they spread out, different areas that they would go into. Shem and the Jewish people, well, they brought us the word of God. And Japheth takes the word of God from the Jewish people in a good way because it would be passed on to them. Christianity is what? Jews and Gentiles make up the body of Christ. There is no inferior, superior in the lineage of God. It's just, we're all sinners saved by grace. Anyway, Noah, notice he lives to be 950 years old. He's the last person to live into the 900s. He was a very righteous man, and as we saw a couple chapters ago, he was declared righteous because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Today, any descendant of Ham, Shem, or Japheth can come to salvation through the blood of Jesus, through the cross of Christ. That's the bottom line. The blood of Jesus can cleanse and save anybody, no matter what they've done, no matter who they are. His grace is sufficient. One final verse, and we'll close with this. Galatians 3, starting in verse 26. I love this because Paul lays it out so clearly. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And he's speaking primarily to Gentiles up in Galatia. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. No inferior or superior. Verse 29, and if you are Christ, so if you belong to Jesus, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, we became heirs through faith in Jesus Christ. We have a glorious future awaiting us because of our faith and trust in Jesus. Jesus has gone into heaven to prepare a place for you and me. And it doesn't matter, again, male or female, slave or free, black or white. You can go through the whole list of whatever colors of the rainbow. And we all belong to Jesus by faith in Christ alone. If you reject Christ and you end up in the lake of fire, guess what? The lake of fire doesn't care what background you're from, what color of skin you are. The lake of fire is going to be burning forever and ever against all those, wherever they were from, if they reject God's grace, if they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's why it's so important for us to look at people the way Jesus does, with love, compassion, truth, mercy, because everybody's going to hell away from Christ. And so we throw out the life ring, right? We throw out life jackets to those who are drowning in sin. And we can see them come to Christ through the simple gospel message. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that in your eyes, because we are made in your image and likeness, you love everyone in this world. You love the unborn baby in that womb. They're fearfully and wonderfully made by you. And Lord, it's so sad to see so many human beings just have such disregard for your creation, your special creation of human beings. Lord, we see a nation right now that is so upset, so torn because of racism, and rightfully so in so many ways. Lord, you're the one that tells us in your word that when someone is murdered, first degree murder, that person should be reciprocated. because they took a life that was created in your image and likeness. Lord, we can't imagine what the family of George Floyd is going through. But Lord, we know that you love them. And from what I've read, they're your children. They're your saints. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you bring comfort and encouragement into their family. We thank you for George Floyd's brother that is going around sharing the good news of Jesus, trying to tell people there's peace in Christ. There's hope in Jesus. Lord, we pray that your gospel message would go forth loud and clear, because you are the only hope for this nation, for this world. And so, Lord, we know that all of us here who are born again, it's because of your goodness and your grace. It's not because we deserve heaven. Lord, I know, like Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. But Lord, you saved me, as you've saved so many of us in here, just as an example of the power of the gospel. That if you can save me, you can save anybody. And so, Lord, I thank you for your goodness, your grace. I thank you, Lord, that you are with us always. I thank you for the promise of the rainbow, Lord, that we can see you're not going to destroy this world with a flood of water again. And Lord, you give us that spiritual rainbow in our hearts as we know that when we're in a trial, we're in a struggle, or we've coming through it, Lord, we know that your promises are sure, your word is true, you are with us always, even to the end of this age. Lord, I pray that you would bless all my brothers and sisters that are here in Christ, Lord, that are here just desiring to grow in their relationship with you. Lord, may we learn the lessons you have given us from the truth of your word. May we grow in our relationship with you and with one another. And Lord, may we share that gospel message with those who are lost, who are like sheep without a shepherd, who are like we were, sick, diseased with sin, who need the great physician. And Lord, we thank you that you're ready, willing, and you alone are able to bring salvation into their lives. So we ask all these things and we praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.